Our New Testament reading is from Mark's Gospel and in chapter 2. Mark's Gospel and chapter 2. Found on page 837 in our church Bibles, Mark chapter 2. We're reading from verse number 18. Mark 2 from verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Fasting. Two events from my childhood have left a lasting negative impression on me. One concerns apple juice, the other concerns fasting. One day as a teenager, while visiting an elderly member in my church, he gave me a glass of apple juice. Now, being brought up to drink or eat anything that was put in front of me, I duly consumed this glass of apple juice. But having finished it, I discovered while placing it beside his sink that he had given me a glass of concentrated apple juice. And I was sick for a few days and still struggle to consume any apple juice that's put in front of me. Fasting was the other experience. Our church had a day of fasting for the state of the nation. I was 10 years old. Our family, my father was an elder, he decided that the whole family should keep this. The day honestly did not do me any good. All I could think about was food the whole day. And I'm still convinced my brother had a secret stash of food under his bed to keep him going. And when we think of fasting, and I come to the subject of fasting, that boyhood memory always arises in my mind. We're coming to the third of the five conflict stories of Jesus collated by Mark in chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, verse 6. Despite the popularity of Jesus Christ, the perfection of his character, the power of his preaching, there was opposition to him by leaders in Galilee. Mark has skillfully collated these stories in an ascending order of opposition. We noted in the first story that the leaders were speaking in their hearts against Jesus. And then in the last story we considered, they spoke to the disciples about Jesus' behavior. And now, in this story, the opposition is intensifying and they speak directly to Jesus Why do the disciples of the Pharisees and of John fast, and your disciples do not fast? Three types of fasting are mentioned in this conflict story, and we highlight these this morning. Firstly, empty fasting in verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Empty fasting. Everyone knew what this statement was about. It was common knowledge what the practice of John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees was in relation to fasting. They fasted every Monday and every Thursday and let everybody know that they were fasting. On top of those weekly fasts, there were fasts which happened throughout the year. The only Old Testament requirement for fasting we read in Leviticus chapter 16. But on top of that fast, there was additional fasts which many in the nation adhered to. And so in the fourth month, there was a fast which remembered the breaking of the two tablets of stone by Moses on Mount Sinai. On the fifth month, they remembered the destruction of the temple in the 6th century BC. In the seventh month, they recorded the murder of Gedaliah. And on the 10th month, they remembered the siege of Jerusalem. So the Pharisees and disciples of the Pharisees and disciples of John had the weekly fasts. And on top of this, they had these yearly fasts in addition to the fasting on the Day of Atonement. And here is Christ just emerging from Levi's house. And he and his disciples had been in the presence of those tax collectors and sinners, and they were feasting. And it says the people, in verse 18, the people, those who admired the Pharisees and who admired the disciples of John, they came to Jesus and said, "Why are the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fasting? And your disciples are feasting. Isn't there more piety in fasting than in feasting? Aren't these a step ahead of you?" And in that day, the rabbis were responsible for the actions of their disciples. And so in speaking to Jesus about the actions of his disciples, they are making an accusation to Jesus. What type of leader are you? What type of control do you have over your students? But Jesus' assessment of the fasting of the disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees and the disciples of John is very different from the people's assessment. Jesus uses that metaphor, doesn't he, of the old garment. That's, he says, what the weekly fasting of the Pharisees is like. It's worn. It's out of shape. It's pointless. It's frayed. It's lost its purpose. Another metaphor he uses here is of the wineskin, which was used and taken from the goat, and it would expand when the fresh wine was put into it. And then after that expansion, it could expand no more. Its purpose was finished. Its use was over. New wine would burst the old wineskin. The people regarded the fasting of the Pharisees and of John's disciples to be a practice of piety. Jesus regarded it to be an empty ritual, a going through of the motions. In another place, Jesus gives the scathing assessment of these weekly fasts in Matthew 6:16. Do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, he says. For they disfigure their faces in their fasting, only to be seen by others. It was a problem in John Chrysostom's time in the 4th century. And he sought to give the people of his time a spiritual understanding of the spiritual exercise of fasting. It was more than denying yourself lunch. The Pharisees fasted from dawn to dusk. It was more than going without food. It was more than the bodily benefits fasting brought to them or brings to us. The spiritual dimension and benefit had been lost on the people. And perhaps fasting being an empty ritual is not a problem for us today. Perhaps we don't fast at all. Perhaps we fast infrequently. But when we do, it really means something as a nation or a congregation or as a family or an individual. Fasting really means something because of its rarity in our experience. But perhaps there's another spiritual exercise in our lives that means very little to us, that brings us little benefit. Perhaps attending church each week is a going through of the motions for some of us. That we come here and we listen and we participate, but it does us no good. It does not effect change or alteration within our beings. We hear of loving our neighbor and forgiving others and caring for our spouse, but it makes no difference in our life. We've seen pictures of the roof of the O2 blown off, and we can see into that building which we couldn't see into before. And if today the roof of our heart was taken away and we were allowed to look in, would we be seeing worshippers on the inside as well as on the outside? The first type of fasting, empty fasting. The second type of fasting here is erroneous fasting in verse 19. Erroneous fasting. They cannot fast. Jesus is saying here, for the disciples, my disciples, to fast now would be wrong. Erroneous fasting. Jesus replies to the criticism of the people, the common people who admired the practice of the Pharisees. He replies to the people with a question, and he often does this, and parents do this, don't you, to try and get the point over. Do you not think that was a bit OTT there? Do you not think you're a wee bit too strong in your sister there? And it gets the point over in a memorable way, getting the person to think about the behavior. And Jesus does this here. And he pulls in this tremendous and powerful metaphor of a marriage. And he says, now, what do you think about this then? There's a wedding going on. Do you expect some of the guests to fast at a wedding? Do not expect all the guests to show their involvement by eating, by taking part in the meal, which was a powerful sign of unity and friendship and oneness with the bride and groom. You don't expect people at a wedding to fast. They enter into the joy and the friendship and the unity of the occasion as they support and experience the joyful event. And Jesus applies this to his circumstance. here is the Son of God, and he has come down from heaven. He has entered into the region of Galilee. He is performing miracles. He is in their very presence. He is speaking to them about the coming kingdom of God. What privilege, what honor. This is a time for celebration. This is a time for joy. There's no time for fasting at this moment when they have the Son of God in their midst. The Pharisees, by perpetuating their weekly ritual, they missed it. They're fasting when they should be feasting. The Savior has come, but they're blind to his presence. It's a time for joy. Jesus says, 19, they cannot fast at this time when they have the Savior in their presence. Weddings were common. Celebrations were prolonged. If you were being married for the first time, the celebration lasted for 7 days. If you were being married for the second time, the celebration lasted for 3 days. Every town, every city, every village was very familiar with this metaphor, but it's not just the commonality of this metaphor that Jesus chooses this to make his point. The Old Testament used the language of the marriage feast to describe the era of the coming Messiah. When the Savior would come, when the promised one would arrive, there would be joy, there would be celebration, there would be welcome. So Jesus, in using this metaphor, is not only drawing on a common practice in his time, he's drawing on the rich prophecies of the Old Testament, and he's asserting the time of fulfillment has come. The time for joy and celebration and feasting and rejoicing and the promised Savior is here. This is not the time for fasting. You remember the different sounds that emerged from the laying of the foundation of the temple in Ezra's time. At the end of chapter 3, after the exile, after the journey back from the foreign land, after they'd gone through so much, they lay the foundations of the temple. What a moment. And many of the people are rejoicing at that moment. But the older men who remembered the first temple, Ezra says, they were crying. And the people could not distinguish between the sound of joy and the sound of weeping. It was inappropriate for them to weep. It was to be a time of rejoicing. As we think of erroneous fasting, is there enough joy in the Christian church today? Do we rejoice in the grace and the blessings and the privileges that we have as we should? The psalmist says that I run the way of his commandments. But perhaps many of us are experiences that we crawl the way of his commandments. Worshipping, Sabbath keeping, moral purity. Oh, it's such a chore. There's little joy. We're not talking about a Cheshire grin. We're not talking about a superficial smile, God loves you. We're talking about a deep inner joy in the grace and goodness and mercy of God. Surely, this is an era that should be characterized by Christian joy. Yes, life is hard. illnesses come. Disappointments arrive. We're not yet in heaven. Our glass is only half filled. But for many of us, we view our life as our glass half full, half empty, rather than viewing it as being half full. Christ has come. The kingdom of God is here. The era of clearer and greater redemption has arrived. Empty fasting. Erroneous fasting. Thirdly, effective fasting. In verse number 20, Jesus says, "Then they will fast in that day." He's anticipating that there will be a time of fasting. There will be times when this spiritual exercise will be important. Matthew Barker, one of the Puritans who died in 1698, he preached a sermon on the duty of fasting. And his text was verse 20 here. "Then they will fast in that day." Perhaps the best and most helpful booklet on fasting is by Samuel Miller, and I'll maybe pop a link on the WhatsApp later on. There's two sermons which he gave. It's compressed into 28 pages, and he gives to us. He was a professor of church history in Princeton in the 18th century, and he gives to us a great study on fasting and underlines these words. "Then they will fast in that day." Jesus interjects into this metaphor of the wedding an alien thought. And the alien thought that he interjects here is the bridegroom being taken away. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine being at a wedding with all the guests sitting there, perhaps out in the hotel room, and everyone around the tables eating into their turkey and ham, and suddenly masked men come in and lift the bridegroom and kidnap him and take him away? That's the image Jesus has here. The bridegroom will be taken away, and then my disciples will fast in that day. And Jesus is speaking into this metaphor of his death, isn't he? Perhaps he's got Isaiah 53 in his mind, those chapters which describe for us the taking away of the Messiah as he goes to be the sin bearer of his people. He's suddenly and violently taken away. Mark 16 and verse 19 describe Jesus being taken up into heaven at his ascension. The taking away of the Savior, the Son of God, from the presence of the people in Galilee. Then they will fast in that day. And this is what happened, isn't it? The church of the book of Acts fasted. It was based on Jesus' words in Matthew 6. You remember, he said to his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount, "When you fast," he anticipated that they would fast, that this would be a spiritual discipline alongside of prayer and almsgiving, as it was among the Jews, the three dominant disciplines. His disciples would include this in their spiritual exercises, "When you fast." And so in Acts 13, we come to the church at Antioch, and they were situated on the very borders of the nations in spiritual darkness. The church in Antioch had a number of gifted teachers, and they could see the tension there. These gifted preachers and teachers and these nations in spiritual darkness, what can we do with these resources and these needs that are all around us? And they fasted and prayed. And God showed them what to do. And they sent out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. And it says in Acts 13:3, when they sent them out, they fasted and prayed that God would use them, protect them, bless their work. Fasting in the presence of the absent Jesus would be a spiritual discipline in the Christian church. About 20 years ago, my friend offered an evangelical magazine, which is still on the go, to write an article on fasting. They declined and responded, saying that fasting was an Old Testament practice and it's not part of the New Testament church. He disagreed. And I disagreed. And I think this verse 20 in Jesus' statement is indicating that it is to be part of our Christian lives. Then shall they fast in those days. John Calvin suggests that fasting should help us in times of repentance. It should help us in times of special prayer. It should help us to demonstrate our control over our body, that it's our servant and not our master. A current theologian expands John Calvin's assessment of the help of fasting into six areas. He says that it increases our sense of humility. When we miss a meal or two, we feel weak. That's who we are. We're being artificially sustained by food outside of us. When we miss this, we realize how truly weak we are. He says it allows more time to be given to prayer. Maybe you eat your lunch on a park bench. Perhaps someday you can take a bottle of water and miss your lunch and spend the time you would eat your lunch in prayer. It reminds us of the sacrifices we're called to make as Christians. It strengthens our self-discipline. If we can say no to a meal, it helps us to say no to sin. It increases our alertness that the energies of our body are not taken up with digesting our food, but allow our minds to think better, to think clearer. It displays our earnestness. We show God that this issue that we're concerned about really matters. It matters more than food. Perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian today. You need to follow the example of the people of Nineveh. And when they realized that God's judgment was coming to them, they fasted and sought his mercy. So let us utilize this spiritual exercise in our lives. Samuel Miller points out the examples within the scriptures of David fasting, of Daniel fasting, of Christ fasting, of Paul fasting, of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther fasting. We're not talking about going without food for 24 hours. We're not talking merely about the benefits to our brain or to our body, but we're talking about a particular problem in our life, in our nation, in our marriage, in our family. And we show God our seriousness by giving this special focus on prayer. And we use fasting to express our sincerity and facilitate our concentration. Perhaps as a congregation, when we get round to the election of new elders, that we'll have a time of fasting, that God will guide us in our election, and then when the men are chosen and accept, that they will be blessed in their work. Perhaps as families, there's some big problem in your family with granny or grandma, and you as a family could have a time of fasting to pray for this major issue. Perhaps as couples, when your children move school or when your children go to university or when your children stop being interested in church, you'll agree to fast and pray and seek God. Perhaps as an individual, to strengthen your faith, to humble yourself before God, to increase your self-discipline, to mourn for our nation, we'll fast. We shouldn't avoid it because of the bad name it's been given by the Middle Age. Monasteries and convents, thinking that fasting will increase their likelihood of entrance to heaven. Only the blood of Christ can get us there. But we are followers of the Savior, who devoted over 10% of the first year of his public ministry to fasting. Luke 4:2, for 40 days, he was tempted of the devil, and he ate nothing in those days.